morning, everyone. Don't worry about these. Yes. Would you please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. You know, I was going through the curriculum. I was looking at it again, and when the curriculum was originally put together, down for July 1st, had Leviticus 23 verses 1 through 5. The original intent was to kind of, because in the next 7 weeks, we're going to be focusing on the feasts of the Lord that are outlined in Leviticus 23. And the original intent was, well, we'll start with Passover, because that's the first one that's mentioned, and that was supposed to be this week. But, you know, the more I was studying it and the more I was thinking about it, and I've made a study of these feasts for a long time, and I thought, you know, would they really need a good introduction? Yeah. There might be a little neglect for various reasons nowadays when it comes to things like this. But I like what one writer said. His name was W.P.P. Wolfson. And he said, until you have made a study of the three sevens in Scripture, you will never know where you are in the dispensational ways of God. Until you have made a study of the three sevens in Scripture, you will never know where you are in the dispensational ways of God. I've found this statement to be extremely true. And you might be asking yourself the question, what does dispensational mean? It just means that in God's dealings with men, there have been, he's sort of dealt with men in different ways. Grace is grace, and the gospel is the gospel through all dispensations. But the way God has dealt with man is different. For example, the law, the Mosaic law was a dispensation. We're in the age of grace, that's a dispensation. There's coming a millennial kingdom. That's another dispensation. So what Mr. Wolfson was saying was that until you've made a study of these three sevens in Scripture, you really can't get your mind around it, or you might not really understand dispensations and how God deals with people differently at different points in time. So then the next question probably that comes to your mind is, what three sevens are you talking about? But the three sevens that Brother Wolfson was referring to were the seven feasts of Jehovah here in Leviticus 23. Then you go over in Matthew chapter 13, and there's seven parables of the kingdom. And then when you get into Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters or addresses to the churches. And each of those three sevens have very deep and rich teaching for us, for all people, actually. And when you think about, and I don't want to get too much into number, number theory or talking about numbers. There could be a lot of mysticism wrapped up when people get too caught up with numbers. But nonetheless, numbers in the Word of God have certain meanings. And as you see those patterns, you can actually learn from that too. As long as you don't take it too far and go overboard and try to find numbers and everything and get all caught up with numbers. But for example, you know the number three and the three-day journey, the number the third day. Three speaks of resurrection of life, so to speak. The number four speaks of creation. There's, you know, four winds, four corners of the heaven. There's, you can think about the creatures have four legs. And so numbers can signify different things. The number seven has a really important meaning in the Word of God, too. It's a number that speaks of completion. So whenever you see seven things and seven principles, and sometimes they're hidden, and really, they, you know, to dig them out and find them is a real challenge, but a real blessing when you see them. There are sevens all through the Word of God, and some of them are specific and laid out like the feasts or the parables or the addresses to the churches, and some of them are hidden, like Enoch being the seventh from Adam. Well, if you went and looked at those seven, you could learn something from that as well. And there's a lot of that in the Word of God. There's just a lot of it. So seven kind of speaks of completion, or so when you see these seven things, they kind of form a complete picture or a complete idea or teaching of something. And that's what we see with these three sevens that I'm referring to now. They each of them form a complete picture of something that God wants his people to understand. And I like what Alfred Edersheim said, too. He was a an Old Testament historian. He was a Jewish man. He really understood the Old Testament, the rituals, and everything the Jewish people did. And he wrote quite a few books on it, and they're great stuff. I know there's some fellas in here that have read Edersheim and have found him to be, you know, quite educational to them, and understanding what goes on in the Word of God sometimes. It's great to get that background. But he said that the number seven marks the sacred measurement of time in Scripture. You see things split into sevens. So for each of these sevens, whether it be the kingdom parables or the addresses to the churches in Revelation or these seven feasts that belong to the Lord here in Leviticus 23, they kind of divide into four and three. And not the same way. For example, in Matthew 13, you have four parables and then three parables. Okay? And they form a complete picture. Those seven parables together form a complete picture of the kingdom of God. The first four parables were spoken by the Lord to his disciples outside the house. And the first four describe the kingdom in its outward, visible aspect that is plainly evident to all the world. But the last three parables there, you know, the parable of, you remember the parables in Matthew chapter 13, right? They're really rich and wonderful. But the last three were spoken to the disciples inside the house. And these last three parables describe the kingdom of God in ways that only those taught of God can really understand. There was like private teaching that happened there. There was the four that the Lord taught outside and then three that he taught inside. When you go over to Revelation 2 and 3, you have those seven addresses to the churches, and they give us a complete picture of the church age. But the difference here is that the first three are kind of set apart, and then the last four. And the first three addresses to the seven churches describe three stages in the history of the professing church. And by professing church, I mean those that say they're Christians and maybe aren't even. So those first three letters deal with stages in history that have all, they're past and they're done. And then those next four deal with conditions that exist in one form or another in all churches right up to the end of the church age. Even today, you'll find conditions in those last four that speak of, you know, of conditions that are in Christianity or Christendom today. And the neat way to understand the difference there is that the first three make no reference whatsoever to the coming of the Lord. They're historical and they're past. But those last four all refer to the coming of the Lord somehow. So likewise, when we get to Leviticus 23, we'll find that there are seven feasts. There's eight, but the first one that's mentioned is the Sabbath, and I'll explain why I feel that's separate and kind of different. And then there's these seven annual feasts. They can also be broken into four and three. Okay? The first four began with Passover and ended with the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And then the next three started with the Feast of Trumpets and went on through to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the first four stand together and picture, I'll put this to you so you can get your thinking caps on and thinking about it now. The first four feasts stand together and picture Christ's first advent, when he came to this earth, when he died, was buried, rose again, and when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And those last three feasts, then there was an interval, and those last three feasts stand together and picture Christ's second advent, something that hasn't happened yet, but will happen. And so in the middle there, you've got this church age, which is really neat. We should ask ourselves as we're studying this, because we don't want to study something like this for knowledge's sake. You know, we don't want to learn all about numbers, and we don't want to be able to explain all the agricultural details of the Jewish economy and all that stuff. We want to ask ourselves some questions. There should be some important things that we want to consider when we approach something like this in the Word of God. What is their significance to God? I put that first because there's a principle that you find here in the Word of God that God's first. So I think in anything we do, we should ask ourselves, first of all, the question, what does it mean to God? And then what does it mean to Israel? What did these seven feasts mean to them? How did it fit into their way of life and their whole year? And what does it mean to us? You know, three very important questions, and questions we should, I suppose, ask ourselves in everything that we read in the Word of God. But some preliminary considerations for these feasts. First, let's read just the first four verses of Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then verse 4 begins again and says, These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. I know a lot of people think Leviticus can be a bit dry. I'll tell you, these different sevens, for whatever reason, I don't know why, I kind of learned about them really early. I don't even know. It might have been just after I came to Blaisdell or just before or whatever. But they're rich. There's really so much here. And it really would benefit each of you to study them out and dig into them and just, you know, meditate on them. I like to use a lot of comments. That's why these are here. I can make recommendations afterwards. But I'm a kind of a book hound, and I like to read a lot. And I know some folks think that that's kind of short-circuiting the process, maybe, or taking a shortcut. You know, I've heard it said, well, you know, I don't want to read another man's thoughts or another woman's thoughts or whatever. I want the Lord to teach me. Well, you shouldn't listen to me up here either. You know, because really, what I'm doing, they're kind of my thoughts, and prayerfully and hopefully, they're thoughts that the Lord has given me, right? But I mean, by the same token, I don't want to read this because it's a man's thoughts, but I'll listen to another man, you know. And these guys, when they wrote these things, men in the assemblies, 100 years ago, 150 years ago up till now, I mean, how these books came about was that they were addresses like this. They were men teaching out of the Word of God, and somebody, if not the man himself, or the woman in some cases, compiled them and put them into writing. You know, they had tapes and they transcribed or whatever. That's how a lot of these came to be. August Van Ryn, John Ritchie, H.K. Downey. You know, just giants. Giants of our faith. We stand on their shoulders. And you can't convince me that it's not appropriate to listen to these men, to read what they said, because I don't know what they did that's different than what we do today. But they did something different. The richness of what they got out of the Word of God in those times is different than what we get today. And it might be the busyness of our lives. And it just might be the way things happen to go. But these men, spiritually speaking, I don't want to elevate them up too much because they're men, but spiritually speaking, they're giants when it comes to teaching the Word of God. And frankly, all my thoughts come from them practically. I get a few nuggets on my own every now and again, but most of the time, it's what I've learned from godly men that either are standing in front of you like I am today, or that committed it to writing at one point or another. It's not a short circuit. What a blessing it is when you find something like this and you dig in and you see the richness of them, of these sevens or other things in the Word of God. What a blessing is in that. I encourage each one of you to really mine the Word of God, to pay attention to something like Leviticus 23. It's way back there in the Old Testament. It's ritualistic. It's the law, etc., etc., etc. All these things were written for our learning. These things happen to them for examples. For the church age, for believers here and now, in this very present day, in these latter days, these things were written for us, to benefit us, to teach us about God's ways, and with these seven feasts, about His whole plan of salvation, and about the Lord Jesus Christ's person and work. Great stuff. So as we start to consider this, There's a couple words that we should think about. Because when you read about these feasts, you'll see the word feasts, which the Hebrew word there is moed, which means set times or appointments. That's actually the best way to describe that word that's translated feasts here in Leviticus 23, is their appointments. And it says, the Lord says, they're my feasts. You see that down in verse, the end of verse 2, he said, even these are my feasts. They are God's appointments. He has marked out times, or had marked out times in the season, in the year, for the Israelites to meet with him. And that's what holy convocations means. Holy convocations means they were sacred meeting times where the children of Israel came and they met with God. And then another place, if we were to go over into Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, we'll find a little more about these feasts. And the word there that's translated feasts, really, is chagag. And it means joyous times, times of dancing. Joyous times. So when you consider all the words that are used in the teaching of these feasts, you have to remember that first they were set times. They were appointed by God. They were appointments. And I like that word appointments because it makes me think, you know, when I have an appointment with my doctor or an appointment with my boss or an appointment with a client or whatever, it's a meeting to be kept. You mark it out on your calendar. You know it's coming. If you're like me, you got a reminder in Outlook that pops up a couple hours or a day in advance to remind you. Wonderful things technology does for us. But there is an appointment. It's something that's set apart. It's a set time, and you're going to be there, if at all possible. So there are these set times, and they're God's set times. He marked them out, and he wanted them, and he established them for Israel. But they were holy convocations. They were sacred. They were set apart to God, and they were meetings. Holy convocations. They were meetings. So the children of Israel came at these seven different times, technically eight when you consider the Sabbath, to meet with God. And they were joyful times. They were times where they were to be happy and joyous. And that's why the word feast is kind of appropriate in the translation, because you think of a feast, and a feast is usually a pretty happy time, isn't it? Strictly speaking, there were eight feasts, as you read here in verses 1 through 3. You have the Sabbath sandwiched in there. But you see what the Word of God does here. It says, these are my feasts, and he explains the Sabbath, but then he says again, these are my feasts. And the reason why I think the Sabbath is set apart from the other seven is because it wasn't an annual thing. It wasn't something that happened once a year. The Sabbath was a weekly thing. Okay? The reason I believe that it's a bit set apart is because in verse 4, he sort of reintroduces the idea of the feast again. So he's starting all over with those seven. And the neat way that I like to think about it is if you think about the Sabbath was it was a day of rest. It was the idea that on 6 days the Lord worked in creation, and on the seventh day he rested. And he commanded them to observe that on the seventh day every week, as an idea of the concept of entering into his rest. And I like that too. I think that sets apart the Sabbath from these other seven feasts, because really when you think about the idea of entering into God's rest, that's like the grand goal of it all. You take these other seven feasts and you look at what they're to accomplish really, and you look at their significance, and what they're to accomplish is to enter into God's rest. The Sabbath, the idea of a Sabbath. And ultimately, that's also future, isn't it? Hebrews 4:9 says, there remaineth a rest. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. There's the coming day when we enter into rest. I mean, complete rest. No burden of sin or anything anymore. But when we're in glory, when we're in the glory, we'll be at rest. And I know some people like to think that, well, man is created for work, etc., etc. Define work. Is it labor, toil, or, you know, when you look in Genesis, Adam was placed in the garden to dress and keep it. I don't know if that was work so much as it was a pleasure. You know? I don't know if that's the idea of what we were created for, was to labor and toil. No. We were created for worship. And there's coming a day when each and every believer in this room will be with Him and will have entered into His rest. And so that's why the Sabbath is mentioned first, I believe, and these other seven then kind of fall under the canopy of that idea. It's the first one that's mentioned, even though it's going to be the last to occur in God's plan. It's the first one that's mentioned. Why? Because God first. And you find that in the Word of God all the time, too. What's important to God comes first, usually. If you look at the tabernacle and how the Lord explains the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, you know where He started with? He started with the ark and the mercy seat. That's what's important to Him. And works His way out to us. And yet when man approaches God, he starts at the outside and works his way in. What's important to God first is this idea of rest. Right back from the beginning in Genesis there. And He rested on the seventh day. And that's the whole idea He wants to convey to us throughout His Word. And His whole plan of salvation is He wants us to enter into His rest. Hence these appointed times, these set times, these holy meeting times. Remember what we've been discussing throughout this whole Sunday school year was the idea that the Lord said to them, let them make me a sanctuary. He told Moses to have the Israelites build that tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He wants to meet with us. He wants to be with us. He wants to spend time with us, quality time with us, not 5 minutes on the throughway. Quality time with us in eternity. And that's a great thought. That's really a great thought. So the Sabbath is a bit set apart. If you look, let's go over to Exodus 23 and verses 14 through 17. We'll find in these seven feasts that there were three times in the year that the Israelite males were commanded that they had to be at the place where the Lord put His name to observe three of those feasts, technically three feasts. And that's found here in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. We read, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. I like that. That's an important thing to remember. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Now I'll put to you that those three required times actually encompass all seven feasts, because the first four kind of run together, and the last three kind of run together. So if they were there for that, you know, that last one, they were there for those three. And if they were there for that second one, the unleavened bread, they were there for Passover and first fruits as well. And and depending on how you look at it, Feast of Weeks, which is the like a Feast of Harvest, which maps to Pentecost actually, was a little bit set apart, but still could be considered together as part of those first three. I find it interesting. I like what August Van Ryn is another author that I enjoy. I like what he said. He said, it seemed that even in those days, the men were the scarce quantity at the gatherings of the Lord's people. So they had a special command to be present. Three times in the year, all thy males shall appear before me empty. He had to tell them that. And we know that can be true. There's things that take us fellows away from these appointed times when we're supposed to meet with the Lord. There's things that creep in our day and in our week that drag us away from the times that the Lord has appointed for us to meet with Him. I think of the Lord's Supper. I think of the prayer meeting. I think of other times. I'm not pointing a finger because I do it too. I have a job that requires me to, you know, fly out to Philadelphia once a month. And it's a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And every time I'm there, that means I miss the prayer meeting. Other things happen. But God knew that. And God wanted to make sure that He'd get us together to meet with Him as much as was possible. And so He says, three times in the year I want all the males to be there. Where? At the place where I chose to put my name, which we understand, once they came into the land, was Jerusalem. So three times in the year, all the males, Israelites, and they had to be of a certain age. There was a certain age of accountability that requirement was affixed to. All those males were there in Jerusalem to observe these feasts. So we see that these feasts were appointed times set by God for His people to meet with Him. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it's interesting. Because if you look here, He said, these are my feasts, right? The Lord said, these are my feasts. These are my appointed times that I've established. By the time you get to the New Testament, it's fascinating. If you read in the Gospel of John, they're always called the Jews' feasts. Something had happened. Something got lost in the translation. These were supposed to be times when God's people were eager to drop what they were doing and to meet with Him. Even in the Word of God, it even says, He says, don't worry about your land. Don't worry about your enemies. Don't worry about all those things. I'll make it so that for you to be able to honor me and meet with me the way I want you to, don't you worry about your land and doing your work. I'll take care of that for you. That stuff will be good until you get back. Don't you worry about your enemies. I'll keep them at bay while you're coming and meeting with me and worshiping with me. Don't you worry about all that stuff. And that's true for us today, too. Don't worry about that other stuff, fellas, ladies. Don't worry about the other stuff. Because if you're doing what God wants you to do and you are where God wants you to be, He'll take care of all that rest, all the other things. He'll take care of your jobs and your businesses and your families and whatever it is that you can think of that might prevent you from meeting with Him. It's important to meet with God among His people. And that's the picture we see there in the Old Testament. They should have enjoyed it. They should have been eager to do it. It's no different for us today. If you look in 1 Corinthians, if you look in Hebrews, it's important for God's people to forsake not the assembling of themselves together, to come together, to meet with Him. We meet with each other, and that's great. But first and foremost, our primary goal, we come together and we meet with Him. And those of you have experienced it like I have, there are times when you get out of fellowship for whatever reason, and the longer you're away, the harder it is to get back. Because something happens, you start being drawn away, and it becomes easier. I see it with young people today, where they neglect the meetings. They neglect assembling with God's people. And one thing leads to another, and pretty soon, you know, well, this wasn't such a big deal, and that was not such, and things go on and on and on. And the next thing you know, you're a lot farther down that slippery slope than you would have thought before it had started. That wouldn't be me. Oh, sure, well, it'll be me. It happens to me. It happens to any one of us that makes themselves an island. Enough on that. But we can find that the Lord really had become very grieved with Israel's approach to the feasts and the offerings. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, we read, the Lord says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. God forbid that He should ever say that about us when we meet with Him. Does it become a ritual? Has it become an empty cycle for us? Is it just something we do because that's what we do? That's the way I was raised. And if I don't do it that way, people aren't going to be happy with me. No. Remember, this is supposed to be a time of joy to meet with God. So in Isaiah 1, 11 through 14, the key verse, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hate it. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. In Amos 5, 21, the Lord said, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. By the time we get to the New Testament, we see that this emptiness, this ritualism had fully taken over in the nation of Israel. Because in John 5, 1, it was referred to as a feast of the Jews. No longer the feast of Jehovah, no longer my feast, a feast of the Jews. In John 6, 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews. In John 7, 2, the Jews' feast of tabernacles. God's saying, through the Holy Spirit, He's saying, it became theirs. I don't know what they were doing, but it wasn't what I originally intended. Because what I originally intended was for my people to meet with me and to be joyous and to rejoice and be thankful and all the abundance of blessing that they have in being my people. Well, I've got a ways to go here. If you have any problems, you have to take it up with our song leader because he took time from me, so I've got to take time from you. I'll try not to, though. I think before, I really want to kind of get into those seven feasts and just briefly touch on, because I don't want to step on anybody's toes. The men that are going to be speaking for the next 6 weeks are going to be touching on each specific feast. But again, I want to give you the big picture, And I think in order to do that, we've got to consider a little bit the Jewish calendar, which was interesting. Now, the Jewish calendar primarily was an agriculturally based calendar. Their civil calendar. Let me make a distinction. There was really two calendars that they went by. They went by a civil calendar, and they went by a religious or a holy or sacred calendar. And the civil calendar started in the fall. It started in the month of Tishri, which corresponded to September, October for us. It was like a harvest time. And that's the beginning of their year. Their Jewish New Year, the Jewish civil New Year, starts in the month of Tishri. And everything that they did pretty much was centered around harvest and agricultural activities, planting, plowing, sowing, and harvesting. So that was the civil calendar. It began in the fall, Tishri, September, October. And it was based on the agricultural seasons. I can quickly run down those for you. Because I think they're kind of interesting and they're neat. And you know what? Let me tell you something else. When you understand the Jewish calendar a little bit and how things went and their religious calendar, you get more out of the Word of God. You understand different things because you know when they were happening based on the feast that they were observing. It really opens up the Word of God to you a little more. It's really great. So September, October was what they called the early rains. The early rains softened the ground, got it ready for plowing. October, November, they did the plowing. November, December was sowing the wheat and barley seeds. December, January, the winter rains kept the ground moist, allowed that seed to grow. January, February, almond trees blossomed. So they had to harvest the almond trees. February, March, citrus harvest. They harvested the fruit. March, April, the latter rains. Now, if you're thinking, you've read about the early rains and the latter rains in the Word of God, and that should be a trigger for you. It'll help you understand a little more what God's saying there. In March and April, had the latter rains, which was the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley harvest, where did I read about that? Book of Ruth. See how it opens up the Word of God? See how when you pay attention to it, you understand it? April, May to September, October was what they called the dry season. May, June was the wheat harvest. June, July, the grape harvest. July, August, the olive harvest. August, September, the date and fig harvest. That covers the whole year. They were pretty much occupied why do I keep losing that first word? Plowing and sowing and reaping, right? They were, that was their life. I mean, that was their subsistence. They lived off the land. But there was a religious calendar, and God kind of puts everything in the opposite for the religious calendar. Because if we go in Exodus 12, verse 2, we see the Lord says, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. It's when they were going to celebrate the Passover. It's when they came out of Egypt. So we don't know what, maybe some historians might have an idea when that month actually was. But all we know is that God said, look, doesn't matter what month you think you're in. As far as I'm concerned, this Passover month, the old language was Abib. After the Babylonian captivity, they changed it to Nisan. That's what they call it, Nisan. But it corresponds to like March, April, barley harvest, etc. And he said, this is going to be the beginning of the year for you now. This month becomes the beginning of your year, as far as I'm concerned. They still had their civil calendar, but as far as the Lord was concerned, as far as these feasts were concerned, the beginning of months was that month Nisan, when the Passover was observed. So you had the Passover, and then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed right after it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started the day after the Passover and lasted 7 days. And the Feast of First Fruits was a feast that occurred somewhere in that period. The wording is on the day after the Sabbath. So whenever there was a Sabbath in that period, the next day was the Feast of First Fruits. And then from that Feast of First Fruits, they were to count 7 weeks, 49, it actually becomes 50 days. They counted 50 days, and there was the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks because they counted 7 weeks. And then one day it becomes 50 days was the Feast of Weeks, and that actually corresponds to Pentecost. And then there was a gap, the dry season actually, which I think is really cool. You know, there's that dry season, and then in the fall, starting September, October, they had the Feast of Trumpets, and then they had the Day of Atonement, and then they had the Feast of Tabernacles. And I submit to you that the wonderful thing about all those is they all speak of God dealing with men in this plan of salvation. And those first four speak of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. Now let me just give you an idea of the benefit of this. I want you to think about two things in the time that we have left. I'm moving forward a little bit. There's seven feasts. You have Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, then Trumpets. I lost it. Somebody help me. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. I'm sorry. You have these seven feasts, right? Think about this a little bit. I think this is really neat. Over in the book of Joshua, this is the first example I'll give you. In the book of Joshua, they came into the land, right? You know the story well. I think it's around Joshua chapter 4, 5, 6. 5 and 6, I think. They came into the promised land. They did the memorial stones thing. They circumcised themselves because all the while they were journeying in the wilderness, that generation, that new generation that sprouted up, if you will, were not circumcised. So they circumcised, and on the 14th day, they kept the Passover. Bingo! Automatically, I know what time of year it was when this stuff was going on in the book of Joshua. And then it says, on the next day, they ate the old corn of the land, and unleavened bread. And that corresponds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, really. And then you see, for those 7 days, what did they do? They compassed around Jericho. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on that seventh day, they gave a shout, right? And the walls fell. And what did God tell them? Don't touch anything in that city. It's mine. I know the translation says, trespass in the accursed thing. But the real meaning of that is something dedicated or set apart. In this case, it was dedicated or set apart to destruction, but it was dedicated or set apart to God's destruction. And what happens? And we read the next thing that happened, says, but Israel trespassed in the accursed thing. There was Achan, the troubler of Israel. He took some goods from that spoil. And he shouldn't have. Why, you say? What was the big deal about that? It's the first city that they conquered in that new land. You know what that first city was? That was the first fruits of the conquest of that land. And it was important to God. Remember what I told you? God first. All of that belongs to God for Him to do what He will. And it was appointed to destruction. And they trespassed in that and were punished for it. But look at that. If you pay attention, if you understand the feasts and when they occur, you read something like that in Joshua 5 and 6, and it makes a little more sense to you. Another example, New Testament, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Passover, what they did on the 10th day of the month. They were to take that lamb, bring it in their household, examine it for any blemishes for a period of time. And then on the 14th day of that month, they killed that Passover in the evening. And I submit to you that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled those first four feasts, the first three and Pentecost, then, when he came. And in the Gospels, and you can see it yourselves, and then in Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ literally, at the appointed time that God set, accomplished those feasts and literally fulfilled them. On the 10th, he rode into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. On the 14th, he was killed, or he gave his life. The Feast of Unleavened Bread ensued, and at 7 days, remember I told you seven speaks of a complete thing. So I believe that the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of a complete church age. You'll read in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, I forget what chapter, it says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven of wickedness and malice, but with the leaven of sincerity and truth. And the Passover and the Unleavened Bread feast were intimately connected. But then it was first fruits on the morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath, if the Sabbath is a Saturday, the morrow after the Sabbath is a Sunday. On the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. And the tomb was empty. And it says in the Word of God that he's our first fruits. Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. And then, 50 days later, you read in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost and the church was born. Absolutely, specifically fulfilling that type. Isn't that amazing? I think that's wonderful. I think, you know, that's just great stuff. And then you think, well, what about those remaining three? Well, they're yet future. And I'll tell you, I haven't found three brethren that agree on that. And that, perhaps that's the way it should be, you know. But the nature of prophetic things is that we really don't know for sure until after they've occurred. And I think that's the wisdom of God that made it that way. Because otherwise we'd be, you know, you see what happened with the Millerites and with different ones down through history. They tried to set a date. Oh, well, we think this is going to fit in the Feast of Tabernacles, so he's going to have to come on this day. And no. Somehow it will fit together, and he will fulfill those last three feasts at his second coming, but we can't specifically know how. Nor should we, and we shouldn't try to figure that out. Our challenge is to figure out how to live in the way that's pleasing to him with the knowledge that we do have. Well, I trust that this has been an adequate introduction to the seven feasts of Jehovah found in Leviticus chapter 23. These thoughts aren't mine. I wanted to close. I wanted to just give you an idea of some references in case some of you had an idea that you might want to read up on these and study them out a little more. One book that I think is really great is this one by Alfred Edersheim. This guy wrote he really understood Jewish culture and everything. And the temple, its ministry and services really gives you. He wrote many, many books. Life and Times of Jesus Messiah. Really, really good explanatory stuff there. Old Testament history. Great stuff there. And not over your head kind of stuff. Stuff that you and I can understand. Good, just good writings. August Van Ryn has a great little book, maybe 100 pages or so, not even that. Yeah, about 100 plus, called His Appointments, Lectures on the Feast of the Lord. Very good stuff. August Van Ryn lived more, I think he's gone home to be with the Lord. John Ritchie, well-known name, Feast of Jehovah. Another excellent book. Quick read, one or two sittings, 70-some pages. Great stuff. And then a brother that I just recently found out about from Gospel Folio Press, His name was Hugh K. Downey, H.K. Downey, and he wrote a book called The Harvest Festivals. Just fantastic stuff. I encourage you all, you know, take a little time, sit down. They're quick reads if you want to borrow these, and we might even have some of them in the library. Just, you know, good thoughts to help you think about the Lord's plan of salvation and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. I hope this has been encouraging to you and helpful. Let's just close in the word of prayer.